You could turn with me in your Bibles to the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 33. And we're going to consider together verse 4 and then the rest of the psalm in the light of that verse. Verse 4, it says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. So, as I often do, let me begin by asking you a question. Do you take God seriously? Do you take God seriously? To what extent do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You see, if you ask those questions in pretty much any church in this land, you will get the same answers from most of the people. Of course we take God seriously. Of course the Bible is the Word of God. But if you dig a little deeper, you will discover that those answers cover a huge spectrum of realities that people will mean when they say they take God seriously, that they have some sense that God is real. That's enough. I take God seriously. Some, when they say that they believe the Bible is the Word of God, have been tricked by those cunning words that the Bible contains the Word of God, which basically means somewhere in here God has spoken, but nobody can quite agree which bits, so we'll pick and choose. And of course that goes right the way through then to the spectrum of, yes, I take God seriously because I spend my life every day, every moment trying to serve him and follow him. And yes, I believe the Bible is the word of God because I believe every word is inspired by him. Well, this evening, probably true to say that there is some spectrum of realities to the answers to those questions, even in this room. And I want to challenge you with these two questions. First of all, the one I've already asked, do you take God seriously? Do you take God seriously? And then, in a practical sense, how can you take God seriously? That's an important question, isn't it? It can be asked in all sorts of ways. It can be asked in the way an unbeliever might ask it. How can you take God seriously? But of course, it can also be asked in a very practical way. How can you take God seriously? What must you do if you take God seriously? What's it mean in practical terms? What are the implications of taking God seriously? And that second question is one that we spend our entire lives understanding. And so I'm conscious that if I ask the question, how can we take God seriously in a practical sense? What are the implications of taking God seriously? Every Lord's Day sermon, every time you open your Bible, you're exploring the answer to that question. We spend our lives understanding it. And it certainly can't be answered in one sermon. So by focusing on Psalm 33, my hope is to, if you like, highlight how challenging that question is and set, if you like, a tone or that you can take with you as you seek to follow Jesus. But our starting point is verse 4. The word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. The first thing I want you to realize is how challenging a statement that is. It is so easy to nod enthusiastically at Psalm 33:4. The word of the Lord is right. Oh, yes. I know we don't do this, but I have memories. I was in my third year at college, and I had been sent at the last minute to stand in for somebody to a Pentecostal church, mainly Afro-Caribbean folk in the centre of Birmingham. And every time I said something that a particular set of ladies on the back row agreed with, I got this, oh, yes. And if I said something they didn't agree with, which fortunately only happened when it was intended, they went, oh, no. But that's so easy, isn't it? To say something you know in your head is right and you nod enthusiastically. It's so easy to do that. When we hear those words, the word of the Lord is right and all his work is done in truth. After all, we are evangelicals. And we then, that means we define ourselves by our commitment to this truth. But that's not to say we live it. I want us to briefly just to pause to understand the words here before considering the challenges in this psalm. The word of the Lord is right. When God speaks, what he says is right. It's right in the sense that it is correct. When God speaks, what he says is correct. But that word also has the sense of being straightforward. When God speaks, what he says is straightforward. He's not trying to trick you. And the word has the sense of being level. That's a wonderful thing. We talk, don't we, these days of let me level with you. Well, when God speaks, he's leveling with you. It also has that sense of righteousness. It is right in that it is righteous and pure and holy. The word of the Lord is right. No matter how challenging or how unwelcome, when God speaks, his word is correct. It's being straight with you. And all his work is done in truth. Everything God does is done in truth. This is wonderful. He never sets out to deceive you. Now you say, well, he's God, he wouldn't deceive you. But actually, if you dig a little bit into the religions of the world, you'll find that the other gods are acknowledged to deceive people. They won't admit this readily, but if you dig into Islam, you will find Allah can say what he likes. And if it serves his purpose, he can deceive you. And that even his followers can lie to you if it serves the purpose of Allah. And other gods of the nations have that untrustworthiness about them. Even their own followers acknowledge that to different degrees. When God acts, he acts in truth. He doesn't deceive you. He won't lead you down blind alleys. He doesn't say one thing and mean another. Isn't that good? Being straight with you. Neither does he say one thing and do another. And there is that level, isn't there, at which this is really, really comforting. Because when God speaks what is right and does what is true, you can trust him. You know where you are with God. But at another level, this is also really challenging. It's always worth noting that people generally find it easier to believe God when he's speaking about his love and acceptance than when he says things that challenge the way we think or live. I don't know about you. I mean, at one level, I have almost no interest in who the next Archbishop of Canterbury is going to be. It has no effect. It has no influence. It's irrelevant to me. But on the other hand, it has been fascinating to watch all sorts of atheists, people who have no interest in God, wading in to tell the nation what the next leader of a church should do about getting the church right. And particularly the theme seems to be to fill the churches again. And basically the message seems to be to compromise from the word go on everything. He won't fill the churches that way. He'll just empty them. That's how they've been emptying them for years. It's always easier to take God seriously when he's saying, when you're reading a passage that talks about his love, about his acceptance. A lot harder, though, isn't it, when he says something that challenges the way you live, or challenges the way you think, or challenges an approach to life, or speaks into a part of your life that you consider to be private. To come back to our question, you don't take God seriously if you pick and choose what to believe and obey. I've said earlier that there's this very cunning, tricky way of approaching God's word to say it contains the word of God. The Bible contains the word of God. And if anyone ever tells you that, pick your Bible up, hand it into them and say, show me which bits are God's word. And if you could get 5 or 6 people who believe it contains the word of God, you'll find that none of them can agree which bits. And actually, it depends which day of the week it is and where they are in their lives as to which bits. But you're not taking God seriously if you pick and choose your way through his word. Well, what I want to do for the rest of the evening then is I want to look at 5 ways in which this psalm challenges us to take God seriously. And they then finish with 3 ways you can take God seriously. And the first thing I want us to see is in verses 6 and 9 that this God challenges our view of the past. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them. By the breath of his mouth, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I don't know if any of you have been watching on a Monday night. Richard Hammond is doing a series when he's looking at how nature has inspired man's inventions. It's quite fascinating to see how man is learning from things God built in to nature. The frustrating part is the repeating phrase, we are still working this out, evolution has been working on it for 3.5 million years, or however long it is, he puts it there. It's a really interesting thought that evolution has been working on it. If evolution even is on its own terms, evolution can only possibly stumble upon it because it's just chance random processes. But actually, it's interesting because you see Richard Hammond, and if you know Richard Hammond, his wide-eyed amazement at the world, and he'll say, this is amazing. So there was one example of a fan that they've started to make. They can make a silent fan now. And they've done it by copying the wings on the back end of an owl's, the feathers on the back end of an owl's wing. And it's fascinating. And there's Richard Hammond. Wow, look at this. Wow. But actually then you can reinterpret. The nice thing is you can then reinterpret and say, well, the truth is far more amazing than he's grasping. Because the truth is, God designed the owl's wing and created it by his spoken word. And now, 6 to 10,000 years later, we're finally cottoning on to what the effects of the design of the wing have. Now, there will be those that will look at these verses and they will say that these verses don't rule out that God using an evolutionary process. Because these verses only say God created all things by his command. And concerning these verses, that's true. And I'm not going to go into this in detail. But Genesis 1-3 does say that God didn't use evolution. And that is a challenge, isn't it? Here's a question every single one of us has to face up to. How can you take God seriously when scientists say there is so much evidence for evolution over millions of years? Isn't that a question that is troubling so many of our brothers and sisters? How can you take God seriously when there's so much scientific evidence? I love listening to Professor Brian Cox enthuse about physics and the universe, but Professor Cox would see a creationist as the equivalent to the Roman Catholic Church, insisting that Galileo was wrong, and that the earth was actually flat, and that the sun and stars orbited the earth. How do you take God seriously when he says he created the earth by his word in 6 days of 24 hours? Well, the answer for some Christians is to say, well, that's what we used to understand Genesis 1-3 to mean. But science has now proven that God didn't really mean to communicate a literal period of 6 days of 24 hours, and that God spoke and began a process of evolution that started with a big bang and led to the convergence of amino acids and proteins until the fish crawled out of the water and the monkeys learned to walk upright and to use tools. And now here we are, created by God through a process of evolution over many millions of years. But to get there, you have to ignore the words God used in his word, which is right. You have to take what God plainly said and say he didn't actually mean it. You have to listen to God saying to Moses on the mount where he gave him the commandments, 6 days shall you labor and the seventh you shall rest, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, on the seventh day he rested from his labors. And you have to say, yes, he did mean to Moses 6 days, but actually about himself he didn't mean 6 days. He didn't mean what his word said. But do you see? The word of the Lord is right. And all that he does is done in truth. And to get to this place of, they call theistic evolution, you either have to ignore what God said, or you have to say that God, whose work is done in truth, said one thing and did another. So let me ask you a question. Do you take God seriously? It's also, in this psalm, God challenges the view of the our view of the future. Verses 10 to 12, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. Excuse me. It's interesting, the other day I was at a meeting listening to Digby Jones tell a story of an interview he had done for CNN just as the American presidential election was coming to its conclusion. And he apparently had shocked the interviewer by suggesting that the results of the presidential elections in America would have very little impact on business in the UK, and actually that the political changes in China were far more significant. Which you can imagine to an American news presenter didn't go down well, and especially all the more so because I believe it was a live interview. But we see that, don't we, not only in Americans, but in the UK, that there and everywhere else for that matter, there is an assumption in every nation that things are as they are and will ever remain so. The world may change, but the USA will always be the greatest nation on earth. The Western nations will always be the advanced and wealthy societies. And it's sheer arrogance. Did the Romans ever think that their empire would cease to exist? See, the world, some of you know, I love visiting the ruins of history. But that's what they are. When you see what the Romans did, you know, one of my history teacher's favorite things was to remind us that in the first century AD, in Britain, we had flushing toilets. After the Romans had gone, it took us till the Victorian period to rediscover them. Did the Romans ever think there would be no, that their empire would just be ruins? No, they never thought that. Did the pharaohs ever imagine a time in which Egypt would be a poor nation? No, they never imagined that. Did the Victorians ever imagine a time when Great Britain would not be the dominant power in the world? Well, we're still trying to work out that we're not. We're still trying to get over that one. And what God says here in His Word and elsewhere is that the future unfolds according to His plan. That we're not in control ultimately. Ephesians 1:11 describes God as Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. And the reality is then that God may not be in your plans, but you are in His. It's an interesting one, isn't it, for all the atheists of this world? God may not be in their plans, but every moment of every day they're living out His. The future may not work out as you planned, but it is working out exactly as He planned. But then look at the world in which we live. Look at the pain and the turmoil. Look at the rising tide of atheism in the West. Consider the economic threat from the East. I heard somebody recently point out that it used to be that we would say, you're one in a million. Whereas now we know if you're one in a million, there's 3,000 people like you in India. Is that right? Have they reached 3 billion yet? But you see what the problem is. And then there's the nuclear ambition of rogue states like Iran. The endless threat from Islamist terrorists. And actually there's a very serious question here. How can you take God seriously when He says that everything is working out perfectly according to His plan? And God's answers come in so many ways. There's two of them in Isaiah 55 verse 8. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. The word is right. And what He does in truth. Psalm 46 verse 10 simply tells us this, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This psalm also then challenges our view of accountability. Verses 13 to 17. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You're probably aware of this, but one of the big, I think it was the co-op keeper, they rarely speak of it like this, but it's essentially a top chart of the favourite songs people want in funerals. Obviously it's very useful for them to know what are the top tracks people want to play in funerals, because that's the fashion now, isn't it? You don't necessarily, you might sing one hymn, but you will leave the crematorium or the church or wherever the funeral has taken place to a track from a CD of a particular song. But number one on that chart, I'm told, doesn't change and hasn't changed for years. It's I did it my way. Last verse of that, we all know the chorus. Last verse of that song says this. What is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. What a way to go out. My words were not the words of one who kneels. I did it my way. And I answer to no one but myself. What a shock to die with that attitude and to wake before the throne of God. Men put their trust in governments, in celebrities, in luck, in hard work, but above all in themselves. Now, there are so many ways in which God tells us to take responsibility for ourselves and for others. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. God says, it's your responsibility to take, be accountable for that. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So many ways in which God expects us to take responsibility. But as he expects us to take responsibility, he also tells us to understand this. There is absolutely nothing you can do to save yourself from the judgment of God. Isn't that what it says here? No king is saved by the multitude of an army. Mighty man is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a vain hope for safety. Do you take God seriously? And then this psalm goes on to challenge our view of death. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. I remember meeting a young man outside Marks and Spencer's in Birmingham. It was a Friday afternoon. I know that because of what I was doing. It was 1990, and we were running an open air. A team of us from college were running an open air on the high street in Birmingham outside Marks and Spencer's. And I remember this man because he was so blunt and honest in voicing and owning the implications of how most people face death. I've never met anyone like him before, and I've never met anyone who'd been this blunt since. When I spoke to him about answering to God and he'd rejected all those things, I asked the question, what do you think your purpose is? This was his answer. He said his purpose was to live well, look after the planet, and then become fertilizer for the future health of the planet. That's almost exactly his words at the end. To become fertilizer for the future health of the planet. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? But actually, it's the only implication of the belief that death is the end. If you really believe death is the end, that's the only implication. But God says very clearly over and over and over again in his word that death is not the end. He says here he will deliver the soul of those who hope in him from death to keep them alive. How can you take God seriously when he says death is not the end? What is the evidence Well, the evidence is there. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-22 says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We have evidence. God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But you know what an unbeliever would say to you? The unbeliever would say to you, have you seen it? God challenges our view of death. He says there is. This part of your life is just part of your life. And it's a fleeting part. And the greater part of your existence will be spent in heaven or hell. How can you take God seriously? And finally, this passage challenges us in a way, and I appreciate it in the theme of this, as this theme has developed, this is a little bit from left field, but it's there in the psalm. It challenges our view of worship, how we worship God. Every church has its views of what biblical worship is. Most churches have a selective approach to God's word based on religious tradition when it comes to worship. Look at verses, first few verses, verses 1 to 3. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Well, nobody has any problem with those words. Although the word rejoice is often interpreted very differently. But on the surface, who can disagree with that statement that we are to rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for the praise from the upright is beautiful. Verse 2 is a little bit more challenging. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. I once heard somebody say, well, you can no longer make melody to God. That was Old Testament ceremonialism. In other words, what they were saying was that God commanded certain instruments were to be played in his worship, in acts of worship, and because it was commanded by God that those instruments were played, the very act of playing the instrument was an act of worship, but now those instruments have gone, and so you can no longer play an instrument as an act of worship. And New Testament worship then involves words, and music is just accompaniment. You could look at this verse and say, well, God allows for instruments, but only certain instruments are appropriate. The difficulty is that that usually means, in our day, an organ or a piano, when that argument is used. And that really is difficult to fit into the passage. Now, you can't argue that we must identify this 10-stringed instrument and use it. That's not the intention of God here in this psalm. But neither can you sustain a position that defines stringed instruments as inappropriate. Because God was clearly happy with a lyre or a harp or whatever that 10-stringed instrument was. Ah, you say, what matters is that worship is serious and full of awe, that joy is expressed with weight and seriousness. And verse 8 in this psalm talks about holding God in awe. The world, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. But now we have a problem because verse 3 says, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. A shout of joy. Doesn't sound like it would be fitting, does it? You see, the emphasis on awe over joy and vice versa is a religious construction. God nowhere commands us to restrain our joy. because the joy of salvation is not in conflict with holding God in awe. Likewise, the emphasis on the poetry of one generation over another is a religious construction. God nowhere defines the dates or the authors of songs that are appropriate. We make rules because it's easier than addressing the heart. And that's where this sort of overlaps with this morning. We follow tradition because it's easier than taking God seriously. When God says shout for joy, he didn't mean project your voice while singing. He wasn't saying, when you sing, sing up, shout for joy. That's not what he meant. Although, if you've got that spirit of shouting for joy, I think you will want to sing up. He meant let it out. Express your joy. Shout for joy. Doesn't joy make you feel like that? When that joy just bubbles in your heart and your soul, it's just got to come out. I mean, we're constantly told over the 20 years since I went into the ministry back in 91, people were telling me all the time, this generation doesn't like to sing. Tell that to the people in the Molyneux on a Saturday. When there's joy, there's singing. That's how we were designed. So the Lord says to his people, shout for joy. Because if anyone has reason to have that joy bubbling up inside that just can't be kept in, so you've got to let it out. It's those of you who know Christ as your Savior. Do you take God seriously? Three steps then in closing to taking God seriously. And they're very simple. There's nothing profound here. But there are three steps to taking God seriously. And the first is start by believing. The word of the Lord is right. That's the start. Start by understanding that when you say this is the word of God, and that every word is inspired by God, that rules out explaining any of it away. And if it doesn't fit with how you think things should be done or the way you want to live your life, guess who's got to change? One of the most precious, I've said this before from this pulpit, but one of the most precious things my dad gave me when I was young was when he assured me that if God said it in his Bible, I could believe it. Don't pick and choose. Don't write off the inconvenient bits as allegory or culturally irrelevant. If you want to take God seriously, start by believing. His word is right. And all his work is done in truth. Second step to taking God seriously is this. Take God seriously by following. Take God seriously by believing. Take God seriously by following. Isn't it interesting that Jesus called his disciples with the words, follow me? And actually, if you look at the progress of the disciples at that point in time, they didn't know that he was God in the flesh. He simply said, follow me. They couldn't have told you about the doctrine of the incarnation, but they knew they had to follow him. They didn't know at that point in time that he had come to die or that he would rise again. They followed him. They didn't know that he was the creator and sustainer of all things. They were called to follow him. What they knew was enough to follow. Enough to trust. and to believe what they discovered on the way. So there's that wonderful moment, isn't there? I think it's in John 6, where Jesus has been talking about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, and it's all been very difficult. And lots of the disciples at that point think this is just too much. We don't understand where he's going with this. We've had enough, and they leave. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "And what about you?" And John makes it quite clear that at that point in time, they didn't understand what he was talking about either. They were as confused as everybody else. But Peter speaks on behalf of the disciples. He says, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Do we understand what you've just said? No. Do we believe that your word is spoken in truth? Yes. You have the words of eternal life. We'll keep following you." And of course, their walk with God was unique in that when we come to follow Christ, all this is laid out for us. But we don't come with a full theology. We all of us come to that point where God says, "Follow me." Jesus says, "Follow me." And in that moment, with the simplicity of what we do know, we follow. And we know that he has the words of eternal life, that his word is right, and we can trust him. What he does in truth, so we can trust him and follow him. Believe. Follow. So practical, isn't it? James says, "Faith without works is dead." That's another good reason to use that word, follow. It's not a call to sit and believe, to sign the doctrine of faith, the statement of doctrine. Follow. Practical. Take God seriously by doing what he tells you to do in his word. Don't pick and choose the convenient bits. If you want to take God seriously, follow him. And finally, constantly reevaluate everything. If you want to take God seriously, constantly reevaluate everything in the light of his word. If I have to use a label to define myself in terms of my Christian belief, I often use the word reformed, which is helpful shorthand for those who know what it means. And it saves going into lots of detail. It means you can just tick the box and go on and talk about things. But as helpful as it is, it's also entirely contradictory to the nature of the Reformation because it's past tense. One of the great sayings of the Reformation was always reforming. And so actually it's completely contradictory to the spirit of what God did during the Reformation to say, "I am reformed." If you are reformed, you need reforming. Because when we come to Christ, God doesn't just say, "Here's all the understanding, here's the perfect understanding, now you know." We grow and we learn. And as we read our Bible, different aspects of our lives are challenged. And so I need to be in that state of constantly re-evaluating. So that when I read a passage and it seems to challenge a part of my life, my first reaction is, "Oh, I must have read that wrong." It's okay, how do I need to change? Not measuring myself against a tradition of how our church does it or churches like ours do it. Not measuring ourselves against Calvin or Whitfield or Wesley or Spurgeon, but against God's word. I remember giving a lecture once and suggesting Calvin was wrong on something, and which to a group of Baptists should have been pretty obvious because he wasn't a Baptist. And there was this moment of, you can't say that. Well, he was a man. And to suggest he was perfect is blasphemy. Always re-evaluating, never arrive. Always understand this. You have not arrived until you look Jesus in the eyes. As a Christian, the only moment where you know you've arrived is when you stand in front of Jesus and look him in the eyes. At that point, you've arrived. You'll be made perfect. You'll be made just like him. So if you haven't looked him in the eyes yet, there's still a way to go. And that's how to take God seriously. Believe, follow, constantly reevaluate. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you don't save us on the basis of our being right. You don't ever say to us, get this right and then I'll save you. But you come to us in our sin, in our fallenness. And you change our hearts. And you forgive us our sin. And you put within us your Holy Spirit and that new nature. And Lord, whilst every day the new and the old natures battle together, we thank you, Lord God, that we know that that battle is the death throes of the old nature. Because on the day that you call us to be with yourself, that nature will cease to be. And on the day when we look Jesus in the face, we shall be made like him, perfect. As he is perfect. Forgive us, Lord, when we have found ourselves arguing with your word. When that sinful nature asserts itself and wants dominance. Grant us the humility when we find those challenges that are difficult to turn to you and seek your help and your grace. Help us to be those you speak of in your word who, having the hope that one day that we shall see Jesus and be made like him, that each day, living in that hope, we seek to purify ourselves. Where we struggle with unbelief, Lord, help us to believe. Where we lag behind in following, Lord, speed our steps. Grant us to always have that prayer in our hearts and minds that the psalmist prayed. That you would search me and know me. And if there be any wicked way in me, that you would lead me in the way everlasting. So, Lord, we look to you. Thank you that Jesus is our Savior. Thank you for the trust we have in him and the certainty we have in him. Help us then to honor you in our lives, we pray. Amen.